Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all and to have communed together with you around the Lord's table. We've celebrated the personal word of God to us through the Lord Jesus in communion, and now we look to his written word in the scriptures. And so I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Judges, chapter 6. If you're joining with us this morning or visiting either in person or online, I want to extend another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here and also the teaching pastor. And I'm thankful to resume our study after taking a little break last week, resuming our verse-by-verse study of the book of Judges. We've been working through this very interesting and unique book of Old Testament history, and we've noted that it is a historical book. It describes very real events and facts, but it's not just history so that we know the truth of what happened. It's prophetic history. It's the history of God's working with his people that is brought to bear upon us as his people now during this age by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look into these things, we're not just trying to figure out what happened. We're also asking the Lord, give us application of these things. How do you, Lord, want to use these things in our own lives? So hopefully you got an outline. It'll be helpful for you to follow along with that. Our overall theme for our study, and when you look at the book of Judges, there are two things that are highlighted. Man's weakness and failure is certainly one of the major themes of the book of Judges. I mean, you can't read Judges and not see that, but we don't want that to be the only thing we see. Really, the major theme of the book of Judges is God's mercy and faithfulness and grace to an undeserving people. And so we're holding both of those things in tension as we go. Now, as we begin this morning and where we're going to be going really the next few weeks, Judges is one large coherent story, but it sort of has these sections, these smaller narratives within the overall story of the book itself. And we're going to be looking at a character named Gideon, a man we're going to see kind of the span of his life. We start off with him as a young man, then we'll kind of see him in the middle part of life, and then we'll see him at the end of his life. So we're going to track sort of what's going on in the life of this figure, Gideon. And as we do, just like with the other portions of Judges, we're sort of going to be seeing things from multiple perspectives. If you recall, at the very beginning of our study, we talked about how really the introduction and conclusions of the book of Judges, they have sort of two perspectives. One is sort of the human perspective of what's going on in the history of Israel. The other is the divine perspective. How does God see what is going on in the lives of his people? And that dual perspective shows up in a lot of places, and it's something that I think is going to be important, especially this morning in thinking about Gideon. So just by way of introduction, let's just think about how we understand things, even our own lives, is a matter of perspective. In studying the book of Judges, we gain insight into Israel's history from both a human and divine vantage point. These perspectives intersect in the stories of individuals. We'll see things happening sort of from Gideon's perspective, but we'll also see things happen from the Lord's perspective. He might speak about what's actually going on, or Gideon's going to speak about what's going on in his life, but then the Lord is going to speak to him from his own perspective. These things challenge us to reflect on how our own lives may be understood in light of both of these perspectives. That we, ourselves, we view things a certain way, but is there another perspective to things that we need to consider? How do we come to understand things from the Lord's perspective? What we see about ourselves and our lives is limited by what is and what has been. Let's just unpack that for a second. How we understand ourselves, it's related to what's going on right now, the circumstances we find ourselves in, the way we perceive those things, but also the past. We're here at this place in our lives because of things that have happened before. Now, we can imagine the future, we can think about what's ahead, but generally speaking, when we try to define ourselves or think about ourselves, it's a product of the past and the present. But when you bring God's perspective in, God is not bound by time the way we are. He sees the end from the beginning. So when God's perspective is brought to bear, it brings the future into this as well, and I think that's important for understanding ourselves. He does not just see us in light of our past and present. He sees us in light of the work that he intends to do in us over the course of our lives and into the future. And you're going to see that this morning with Gideon. And I want to encourage you with this, because I think a lot of times, especially if we are sensitive to struggles in our own lives, or we find ourselves in a season where we're dealing with difficulty, it's very easy to become very focused on ourselves right now, maybe reflecting on our past mistakes and missing out on the fact that God has been at work in our lives and also intends to continue to be at work in our lives. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has plans and purposes for us. Are we going to allow Him to speak to us and help us understand ourselves, not just in light, again, of what's happened in our past and what's happening presently, but also in light of what He can do in our future? That's what we're going to see this morning with Gideon. And kind of our main point this morning is this. We're going to be looking at Judges 6. We're going to cover a big chunk of Scripture this morning. And it's about the calling of Gideon, the way the Lord shows up in Gideon's life and speaks to him. And Gideon is going to have a perspective on himself, and the Lord is going to have a different perspective, because he's going to be thinking of what he's going to do, not just who Gideon is in that moment or the things that he's facing. So our main point this morning is this. The calling of Gideon shows us, that's us here in 2025, that God works patiently to prepare His people to carry out His purposes in the world. I am not a patient person. Maybe some of you are just by nature patient people. My mother is one of those people, and I give thanks to the Lord for her. I am not like that. I am much more like my dad, and I kind of want things to just go on and happen and hurry up. Funny example of this, we just moved into a new house. We were there last week. Molly gave me a garage door opener. She had a garage door opener. I pulled up first. I'm clicking it. I'm clicking, and it's just nothing's going on. I'm clicking it. And she kind of looked over and she's sort of laughing at me because she saw like the intensity, as if I, you know, if I just click faster and harder, the door's going to open, right? And she just kind of pushes the button and it just opens up. We are often not patient people. But the Lord is patient because He's working on a different timeline than we are. He's not focused only on the immediate. He has much bigger things in mind. So this morning, what we're going to see, what my prayer for us to see, is that God is patient to work in the lives of His people to prepare them for His purposes. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Let's ask Him to show us these things through the life of Gideon. Father, we come before You this morning, and I'm mindful this morning, Lord, of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 37, who tells us to be still before You and wait patiently for You. Father, You know our struggles. You know that we live in a time that is so hurried, where everything is so immediate. And so, Father, You do understand our struggle with patience, and yet Your word is clear to us. We are to be still before You and wait patiently. So, Lord, we have gathered this morning, and I thank You that You've given us the opportunity to actively participate in worship, in speaking Your word aloud, in singing it together, in communing together around Your table. But, Lord, now is a time not to be inactive, but to be patient and still before You and before Your word. I thank You for the account of Gideon. I thank You for his example. Lord, may we learn from both the positives and negatives of his example. But more than anything, Lord, may we see Your kindness and Your patience. And Lord, will You show us those things in our own lives? May we be people who step out in faith, in obedience to Your word, trusting Your power and Your promises. And so, Lord, take Your word this morning, bring it to bear on us as Your people. And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Judges chapter 6. I want to read just a couple of sections of this. We are going to go through and we'll cover the content, but just to start us off, I want to read from Judges chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 and then verses 21 through 24. I want this to kind of frame up where we're going. So Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 11, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this mighty strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Moving forward to verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. This is the word of the Lord, which is given to his sheep, that they may hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and know him. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Now, I want you to just see, the reason I wanted to read those two passages here on the front end is because I wanted you to see, in brief, the journey Gideon goes on, where he goes from being afraid and, in a sense, disenchanted, disappointed with God, to being brought to a place of reverent fear before the Lord. There are going to be some things that we see that move from one place to the other, but the consistent theme is God's patience with Gideon and his work in Gideon's life. Now, let's kind of review and think about where we've been and where we're going this morning. We've been noting that the structure of the book of Judges, it has two introductions, two conclusions, and what you have in the middle is sort of this downward spiral. You start off with this judge named Othniel, who's a faithful man, who's led by the Spirit, empowered by God, and progressively as you go, the quality of the judges begins to decline. Actually, what ends up happening is you start off and the best judges, it says the least about. And then as the narrative goes, you start to get more and more about each judge. And if there's a judge and there's a lot about him, probably the worse he's going to be or the more he's going to struggle. And so we've been tracking what's been going on. Our first sign of trouble was Deborah and Barak. Remember Deborah, the word of the Lord comes and Deborah speaks it to Barak and he's hesitant to obey the word of the Lord. So we've had that example of sort of a judge who is hesitant to obey the word of the Lord, and we're going to see that really expanded out even more in the life of Gideon. Now, for context here, let's just consider what happens. We're going to fall back into the pattern of the judges. So notice as we start off this morning, we have the same problem that happens. Israel abandoned the Lord, and so he permits them to be oppressed by enemies. This time these enemies originate from the south. And I'll show you some maps, but let's read just a little bit about this, starting at chapter 6, verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember that phrase, what was evil? You can render it, they did the evil thing. They fall into apostasy. They abandon the Lord. "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents And they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. And so they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. This is our cycle. Remember, we've kind of seen this cycle or pattern in the Judges. They fall into idolatry. They experience oppression. They turn to the Lord and they cry out to Him. Not necessarily in repentant faith, but in pain at the oppression they are suffering. And because God is merciful to them and He's bound Himself to them by covenant, He responds to them and raises up a deliverer for them. Now we read in this section that the oppressors were the Midianites. Not just the Midianites, they've got some allies that are there along with them. And this is a group of people from the south. They come from kind of the southern area. We've used this map a lot as it kind of shows the different sections. The Midianites are going to kind of invade into the central region, probably going to the north and to the south. Remember it said as far as Gaza, but the area that we're going to be dealing with this morning is going to be up here. So these were sort of semi-nomadic peoples. When you look at the description of the Midianites, they're sort of semi-nomadic. They move through with their own flocks and herds. They originate actually from this southern area. You can kind of see this is Midian across the Red Sea. So we're dealing with Israel up here into the north. The smaller map kind of shows you, okay, Canaan, the area is up here. This is where Midian is. These were a group of people. They were sort of tribal nomadic peoples, but there's a period of time in history that we know about where they had a kind of a conquest element. Not where they would permanently come in, but as it says here, they moved in seasonally, usually when crops were being harvested or when Israel was open to, they had animals that could be taken. So they would move into this area, and that's what we're dealing with here. Sort of like, think of them as seasonal invasions where they would then rob Israel, despoil them of their crops, of their animals. Basically, they conducted raids throughout Israel, devastating crops and livestock. The people of Israel, as a result, notice what it said in that introduction, they kind of hid themselves. They hid themselves in mountain fortresses and caves, or they sought to hide their produce and their animals from these invasions. Just look at the imagery, though. It says they came in like locusts. I mean, think about what locusts do. They come into a place and they devour the crops. That's the way Israel viewed these Midianite invasions. It was like an invasion of locusts, except that it's people. Now, following our pattern, Israel experiences oppression, and what do? They cry out to the Lord. So the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. That's the second part of verse 6. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. All right, so notice what we have here. Here's kind of our second major point, is that in response to Israel's oppression, God sent forth His word among them. Now, sometimes He'll just raise up a deliverer. Here we have His word going forth. And so we're going to see His word to them and His word for them. So the word of the Lord to the people came by way of a prophet sent to them. Look at verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." This prophet shows up, and in speaking the word of the Lord to them, he recounts God's faithfulness. That's kind of the first thing he does. He reminds them, the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. He made a covenant with you that began with an act of redemption. He rescued and delivered you when you could not save yourselves. He bound Himself to you in covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then He promised you the land that He had sworn to give to your forefathers. And He brought you into that land, and He was faithful in these things, but He said to you, do not worship the gods of these peoples whose land I am giving to you, but you have not obeyed my voice. So in many ways, the word of the Lord comes to them as exhortation to remember His promises, but also indictment. It's an indictment. He does recount God's faithfulness and promises, but he also indicted the people for their apostasy, specifically worshiping Baal, worshiping the other Canaanite gods. This is what they have done. They have done the evil thing. So in one sense, the word to them is not necessarily good news for them. It does remind them of truth, but it's brought to bear to highlight their unfaithfulness and their need, their brokenness, their weakness. And yet, this is not the only thing the word of the Lord does. Like I said, the word of the Lord comes to them in the form of this prophet and the word that he speaks. But look at what happens in beginning in verse 11. The word of the Lord for the people came by way of the angel of the Lord sent to a certain man. So when we think about the word of the Lord, we don't just think about the actual things that God does when he speaks. The word of the Lord is also God's action, when he acts. And the verbal words accompany God's action. They always go together. So you have this prophet sent, but then you actually have the angel of the Lord. And as we've mentioned before, you can kind of put brackets around that terminology. You're going to see that in the Old Testament a lot of times, sometimes the phrase angel of the Lord, you'll see in context, it's referring to an actual angel, like a spiritual being who's a messenger. But a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll actually see divine language used of this figure. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh. Actually, there can be almost like a synonymous relationship between the angel or messenger of Yahweh and Yahweh himself. And so when we talk about this figure, I want you to see this not as an angelic being. This is the Lord himself. Theologians will often refer to this as the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Godhead come to speak to his people. So this is a divine figure, and you're going to see that in this narrative. So the word of the Lord to the people through the prophet indicts them. The word of the Lord for the people by way of the angel of Yahweh is to raise up a deliverer for them. It's God's word to them to give them, to tell them about the bad news, but it's going to be his action on their behalf that's going to be good news. That's what you're going to see here with the angel of the Lord. So look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. This is where we get introduced to our deliverer. Who is Israel's deliverer? Okay, this is where this is happening up here. We're going to be in Ophrah right here, which is right. The tribe of Manasseh gets two sections. One is on this side of the Jordan River. This is on the other side. This is happening right up here in this northern portion. That's where this is transpiring. We'll come back to this map in a second. Israel's deliverer, though, that God is going to raise up is Gideon. Interesting name. His name means one who breaks or cuts down. That'll make sense here in a little bit. Gideon, again, is from the tribe of Manasseh. He was from a family and a community which were characterized by Israel's general unfaithfulness and apostasy. You're actually going to see that about his what's going on here. Now, let's look at the wider section of this call. All right, so point three here. The angel of the Lord patiently encouraged Gideon's faith with his promises and his power. That's what you're going to see. The Lord comes to him, and instead of just saying, you're unfaithful just like everyone else, he's instead going to meet Gideon where he is and begin to speak to him and work in his life and bring Gideon along to where the Lord wants him to be and where the Lord can then use him. So we're going to see that pattern track. All right, so let's start off here, and let me read verses 12. We'll go 12 through 18. So keep in mind where he finds him. He finds him in a wine press, and we'll come back to that in just a second. The Lord meets him under a terebinth tree at a wine press. But look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." You could translate that. O mighty hero is another way you could translate that. And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." All right, let's make some observations from this section. First, again, the setting is important. Under that terebinth tree, that seems like sort of a random detail, but you've got to understand that this is where Baal worship took place. If Baal and Asherah were not being worshipped at particular temple-type locations or where there was a specific altar built, this worship happened under trees and in high places. So what you have here in all likelihood is a sort of personal place of worship, pagan worship, that's in Gideon's family. It's the tree that's owned by his father near the wine press that they own. So just note, Gideon is a product. He and his family, they sort of embody or picture what's going on generally in Israel. There's sort of this mixture. They know the Lord. They know the promises of God. And yet what's crept in is the worship of these other deities. They're hedging their bets by also worshiping Baal and worshiping Asherah. So this is all sort of a mixed bag. And just note then that that means the Lord is showing up on Baal's territory in Gideon's life and in the life of his family. This is where the Lord meets him. It's the place where it would have been sort of a private place of worship. And yet it's also super ironic, because what's he doing there? He's prepping wheat. When you cut wheat down, the way you would usually sift wheat in this time period is you would go up in a raised area where there was a lot of wind. Usually it was up on hills. So when you were preparing wheat, trying to get the kernels out and get rid of the chaff, the leftover stuff, you would go to a place where there was wind and you would hit it, and then you would throw the grain up in the air and the wind would blow the other stuff away, so that what you'd have left were the kernels of wheat. Now notice here, that is not what he's doing. He's in a wine press. That's not what a wine press is made for. What is he doing here? He's hiding. He's trying to do something in secret. Now, this imagery, this is kind of a scaled picture. A lot of times they would build wine presses, dig them out into the ground. I know this is not the easiest thing to see. This is kind of the image I want you to see. Dug down where they would crush grapes and do various things, and eventually you would get a more purified version of the juice as you got towards the end that could then be fermented and turned into wine. Here's kind of an actual excavated wine press so you can see. Gideon is not doing something public. He's hiding. He's hiding, and it says why? Because he's trying to keep the Midianites from seeing what they're doing, what he's doing. So he's trying to protect his stuff, and he's also probably scared. He knows they could come for him at any moment. So this is a private thing that he's doing, and he's hiding in this place. And that then gets to the irony of what is said, because look at what the Lord says, point two there. The Lord's greeting to Gideon has multiple layers to it. If you find someone hiding in a cave, trying to make sure that no one sees them, are you going to speak to them and say, "Greetings, O mighty man of valor"? It's sort of an ironic, humorous type thing. But there's multiple layers to it. He's not mocking Gideon. It is ironic given the setting, but it's more than that. It's aspirational as well. He sees what he's going to do in Gideon's life and who Gideon is going to be. So it is sort of humorously ironic in the moment, but it's also him, the Lord, seeing Gideon in light of what he's going to use him for, not just seeing him in light of where he is and what's going on. So please note that. It's that multiple perspectives on what is happening. But I think we do need to see some things about Gideon. When you look at Gideon's response here and the Lord speaks to him, his response is not the response of faith. He doesn't come across as someone who is just primed and ready to serve the Lord. And in fact, I'm not going to read it again, but in the things that he says, he actually reflects the stuff that the prophet said. So if we're seeing the prophet as someone who was sent in kind of to different places, the prophet likely came through Gideon's town, proclaimed these things, and as Gideon heard it in his own mind and heart, he thought, sure, Yeah, the Lord did all those things. You guys keep talking about all those things the Lord did. Well, what's the Lord doing now? Look at our situation right now. I'm having to hide in this wine press. And so now this guy showed up. He's reflecting. He's saying those same things that that prophet did. And I don't see the Lord's action. I don't see his hand of faithfulness. We've been delivered over to the hand of the Midianites. So please pick up in what Gideon says, disenchantment, disappointment with the Lord, that he's frustrated. Now, he doesn't know it at this point, but he's speaking to the Lord. This is a theophany. This is the manifestation of God in a personal presence, in the presence of an individual. And God in his holiness, could he have just struck Gideon down for his ungratefulness and his unfaithfulness? Sure, he could have done that, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he is patient with him. He speaks to him about, in light of what he's going to do in his own life. So Gideon's responses, they demonstrate his own lack of confidence, first in the Lord and then in himself. That's really the first thing you see. All right, so his first lack of confidence is in God. Well, where's the Lord now? He's not helping. Second, though, it's in himself. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So again, this is how Gideon sees himself. He's disappointed in God, and he's like, you have got the wrong person. If you think I'm the one who's going to save Israel, you have certainly come to the wrong place. And yet, when God speaks to him, the Lord doesn't place the focus on Gideon. The focus is really on himself as adequate for the situation. Look at verse 14. And this is another one of those like ironic statements. Remember, Gideon has just complained about God and he's hiding. And God says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? There's an ironic thing there. Does Gideon have any might in which he can deliver Israel? No, he's afraid and he's disappointed in God. So the whole point of Gideon's might is that it can't be him. Ultimately, it has to be God himself, which is what he promises. Look, do I not send you? And so then when Gideon says, I'm the least of these, I don't bring anything to the table. Look at the second part of verse 16. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. The focus is not Gideon. It is the Lord's provision. It's who God is. Now, Gideon doesn't quite get the fullness of what's happening, but he senses that something's going on here. This is some kind of figure that he needs to respect. He uses the word Lord, not the name Yahweh, but he addresses him in a respectful way and manner. So then he says something interesting. Look at verse 17. This is Gideon speaking. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. Circle that for Gideon. This is going to be a thing that's going to characterize Gideon throughout his life and ministry. It says, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. Okay, now, commentaries are kind of divided here. Some are saying that maybe Gideon's starting to pick up on that this might be the angel of the Lord, but he's not quite sure. And so he says, give me a sign. Now, this is where this gets interesting. The phrasing here that the Lord says, and he said, I will stay till you return. Think about just the way he says that, because Gideon has not really portrayed a lot of confidence or reliability up to this point. So the imagery here is that, sure, you want a sign, all right, you go, and I'll stay here until you return. The implication being, if you actually do return. So it's kind of this thing where it's challenging Gideon a little bit. But Gideon does. So look at verse 19. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel, let's just keep that in mind. So do you see that like an animal's killed and like cakes are brought? This is very sacrificial sort of imagery. Again, where is this happening? It's happening in a place that's all, in all likelihood, a personal shrine from his family to Baal. He brings this now and in a sense offers it to this figure that he thinks might be connected to the Lord, but maybe isn't 100% sure. So he takes them, and look at what he says. This is the angel of the Lord speaking to him. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." It's an interesting thing to do. It's like he's brought these for him to eat. And he's like, "Go ahead, put it on there. Put it on that place right there. Go ahead, dump the broth all over it." And he did, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, there's other times where there's a sacrifice and liquids poured all over it, and then the fire of the Lord consumes it. It's not just that it consumes something dry, it consumes something that's been doused. It's illustrating God's power over this. And so this happens, and the response of Gideon, so the Lord is good to him to give him the quote-unquote sign that he asks for. But now the Lord has accepted a sacrifice given to him, again, in this place that's dedicated to Baal. And look at Gideon's response. Then Gideon perceived, this is verse 22, that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." So just note that Gideon's response here is the right response to the word of the Lord. It's reverence, it's fear, it's worship. He understands now. And notice as well that there's no longer a reference to his problems. There's no longer a reference to his disappointment in the Lord. There's no longer a reference to his own personal inadequacy. Having encountered the Lord and rightly been brought to a place of reverence and worship, his only focus is his limitations because of his sin. Like, the bad news, in a sense, shows up, but God steps in and gives him good news. Look at what he says. "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." God's mercy and grace are evident here towards Gideon. And he gives him his peace. He gives him assurance. And the response then is that he builds No, this has been a place for the private worship of Baal. And what does Gideon do? He builds an altar to Yahweh there. This place has been purged. Like, Baal has been shown to not be God. He's driven away. So don't miss that. That's going to happen on this personal level here, and that's about to be brought public. Two key points here that I think we can pull out, though. First, in his grace, the Lord often meets us in a place of fear in order to encourage us to trust him. God meets us at times in our fears, in our disappointments, in our discouragements, in difficult circumstances, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Gideon interacts with the Lord here. It's not perfect, but he is available for the Lord to speak to him and to encourage him and then to give a demonstration of his power. God does meet us in these places. And what you see here is that ultimately he gives Gideon peace and assurance, and he can do the same thing for us as his people. Whatever we're struggling with, whatever things we're facing in our circumstances. At the same time, point two there, genuine worship is what prepares us to serve the Lord. Notice how he doesn't put Gideon through some course. He doesn't give him like a 5-step program to be able to serve the Lord. He just presents himself, which is a thing you see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You see this especially at the end of Job. The Lord just shows up and presents himself to Job. What you have here, in light of God just showing who he is, Gideon is now put in a place of reverence and fear and worship and trust. And now he's useful to the Lord. Now he's ready to go and do the thing that God is calling him to do. And so I would challenge us and say, what are the times and ways and places that you present yourself before the Lord so that he can then present himself before you through his word? It can happen publicly in gathered worship, but it happens often most poignantly privately, just like it is here with Gideon. Do we have times and places where we are meeting with the Lord, where we're opening the scriptures and saying, Lord, speak to me, and letting him do those things so that we're brought to that place of usefulness to him? That's what we see here in the life of Gideon. All right, now this has all been private work that God is doing in Gideon's life. But God has a bigger purpose. He's not just working through Gideon. He wants to work in Israel. So he's done this private thing in Gideon's life where he's shown, I am the Lord. I am powerful. Baal is not. Now that's going to go public. That's what we're going to see here. Now Gideon's prepared to serve. So here's kind of our point four. Having encouraged Gideon, the Lord gave him a specific task that was intended to further build him up in the faith. He gave him a specific task that was intended to further build him up in the faith. So look at what happens here. Let's start at verse 25. That night, so this is after Gideon has encountered the Lord. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. And take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, so what this is showing us is not only was there probably a place of sort of personal devotion and worship that his family had. I mean, it connects this altar to his father, and this is probably the altar to Baal that's the most notable one in the town. And so the Lord tells him, go and pull this thing down. The Asherah pole was a large wooden pole that was there that sort of represented the worship of this female deity. Pull that thing down, destroy the altar of Baal, build a new altar to Yahweh in its place, cut the pole, the wooden pole to Asherah up, and use that as the wood for the burnt altering. Do you see, burnt offering. Do you see what he's doing here? This is again the Lord using his servant to show that he's more powerful than Baal and that Baal's servants are not as powerful as his servants. It's God taking ground for himself, demonstrating his own power and authority and glory over and against these deities that Israel is worshiping. And just think again, why is Israel worshiping Baal and Asherah? It's because those deities were thought to give productivity in your crops. They were thought to protect you from enemies, to give you victory in battle. How has that been working out for Israel? It hasn't. And yet they've clearly thought, well, if we just worship them more, then we'll get those things. What God is showing them is that, no, I am the one who gives you productivity. I'm the one who gives you the produce of the ground. I am the one who can actually defeat your enemies and protect you. So that's what he's showing them on this like town-wide level now. It's gone from being private in Gideon's life, now it's public. So the first observation, having demonstrated his own power, the Lord commanded Gideon to carry out an action that would demonstrate the impotence of Baal. The focus, again, is on Yahweh's power over Baal personally. So Gideon has now seen that God is personally faithful, and he's had a personal devotional element. Now it's public. And can I just say, especially to those of you who are younger here, it is so good that now you learn to walk with the Lord and trust the Lord, and you learn to personally seek him and for him to show you things and to be good to you, and you have that quote-unquote personal experience of knowing Jesus. But there, our personal relationship with Jesus will have to have a public component at some point. And you need to see that in the example of Gideon. God is going to call you. You are at some point going to have to say no to something publicly or say yes to something publicly. We do not just have, quote unquote, a personal faith with Jesus. Yes, it has to be personal, but it will externalize itself in the world. It must. God is not just the God of our hearts. He's the God of all creation. So note that what Gideon is being called to do here is go from personal to public here. Right now, it's interesting, and I appreciate this. Gideon is just, He's somebody that I think we can identify with, because he does not say, here I am, send me, and then it's all perfect from there. He does the thing the Lord says, but look again at verse 27. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he does it by night. So the manner in which Gideon carried out the instructions of the Lord, it gives us a picture of where he was in his faith journey. He's not the finished article. The Lord is still having to work in and through him. So first of all, notice he takes some guys with him. The Lord didn't necessarily say to do that. He didn't say not to, so I don't know that we can maybe hit Gideon with that one. But I mean, the fact that he's like going to do this under the cover of darkness, again, you get the editorializing here that he does this because he's afraid. He's scared of what might happen. So he does obey, but he obeys in sort of a qualified way. Boda and Conway in their commentary say this: the fact that Gideon does this with significant help and under the protective darkness of night indicates that he is not yet the quote-unquote mighty hero that the messenger predicted. However, a metamorphosis has begun. We do see growth in Gideon. Now, this gets interesting because what Gideon does here, I think, gets people's attention, and the person whose attention it gets the most is his father. And can I just say here, to those of you who are younger, your parents are not perfect people, even if they love the Lord. They have their own struggles. And the Lord may call you to something and call you to use, may call you to something that he uses even in the lives of your parents to reveal their own idolatry and lack of faith. And what you see here in Gideon's obedience, although it's not perfect, it actually gets his father's attention. All right, so start at verse 28. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Now, how'd they find that out? We don't know. Maybe one of the guys that he went with ratted him out. Somehow they figure it out. Verse 30. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Now look what's happened with Joash. Joash is clearly a worshiper of Baal. At best, maybe he tries to worship Yahweh and Baal, but he's got a personal side of devotion, and he's like maybe the sponsor of the public altar. And yet, look at what he says here. But Joash said to those who stood by him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Do you see that in this thing that God does in the life of Gideon, it has shown Joash something? It's shown him that Baal is not God. And look at what Gideon gets a nickname. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal. Okay? This is a name that means let Baal contend against him. So the fact that Gideon is there, he gets this nickname, let Baal fight him, basically. That's his nickname. So he's done this thing. He's torn down this altar of Baal. If Baal is this powerful god of war and all of these things, can he not defend himself from the local town's kid who pulls down his altar? So the sheer existence of Gideon personally walking around doing normal things shows that Baal has no power. The servant of Yahweh has been used. This one who has served God, he has shown that Baal has no power. And so it's an amazing thing. You go from this personal thing that God does in Gideon's life to now it's made public. And now the testimony of the Lord is spreading. It's not just a personal thing for Gideon. Now the townspeople, starting with his own father, are saying, maybe Baal isn't God. Maybe Yahweh is the Lord. Maybe he really is the God who is all powerful. And do you see the journey now that Gideon's on? He's gone from being scared in the wine press to now he's stepping out a little bit, not perfectly, but he's doing the thing the Lord's called him to do. And now that public witness is bearing fruit. God is working in and through him. Notice then how this first section of Gideon's story ends, starting at verse 33. So this has happened in he's gone from his own experience in the wine press. Now this event has happened in the town. Now look at this, it backs up even bigger. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east came together. So it's raiding season. Now here they all come. And they came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. This is his clan, his people. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. Now it's the wider tribe. And they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. So it starts here. It starts with his own clan and people. Remember, he said, I'm the least of my family, and my clan is the least of the clans. Not the person that's going to lead anybody. And yet, because of what God has done in and through him, his confidence has come not in himself, but in the Lord. And so when the Midianites come in, he calls to his people, he calls to his tribe, he calls to the other tribes that are nearby, and he raises an army. Please just note the progression from verse 11, where the Lord finds him hiding in a wine press, to where we are at the end, where Gideon is raising up an army. Look at what the Lord has done. The Lord meets him personally and assures him. The Lord gives him a personal demonstration of his power. It builds up his faith. The Lord then gives him a public demonstration of his protecting power. Notice as well, I didn't mention this, but Gideon is completely quiet from verse 28 to 32. Gideon, it's like he's just hanging out, waiting to see what's going to happen. He doesn't say anything. And yet, what does he see? He sees that the Lord protects him and uses his simple trust in the Lord to do the thing he said, to bear public witness. And now then, when the time comes, Gideon has now been brought from a place of being the ironic, quote unquote, mighty warrior to now actual mighty warrior. All because of the patient work of the Lord in his life. So can I just exhort us here and encourage us to see that God does work patiently in the lives of his people. You cannot just say, I can't believe I failed the Lord in that thing. I'm useless to him going forward. Gideon isn't like that. The Lord meets him there. Gideon deals with those things through worship, but that prepares him then to serve the Lord. All right, let's assess Gideon here kind of with where he is. Although the manner in which Gideon eventually obeyed the Lord can be questioned, certainly you have to highlight that. We can't miss that. He does it. He's still fearful. He's hesitant. He demands a sign. All of these things. We can question those things and say, look, Gideon, you should just trust the Lord. But let's not let that overwhelm the fact that he progressed from hiding in a wine press to raising an army, and that demonstrated the effectiveness of God's work in his life. The focus of the story is not Gideon's limitations, it's God's power and God's patience. Please see that. That is the primary thing that we need to see. At the same time, though, we can't ignore the warning signs. And unfortunately, the Gideon narrative is not, it's going to stay kind of in this tenuous place. And then as you get the end, it's going to kind of drop off a cliff. So can I just say that to you, those of you here who are younger, learn to walk with the Lord. You're not going to do it perfectly, but turn more and more to him and let him give growth. Unfortunately, what happens with Gideon is there's this pattern of demanding a sign. There's this pattern of a lack of trust that is going to recur throughout his life. Let the Lord actually give you growth and bring you out of those places so that you learn to trust him more and more. All right, let's apply the text here. A couple of things here as we wrap up. First, God is at work in us on his own timeline in order to form us more and more in the image of Christ. It's good and right to pursue the Lord and to long for growth and to want to get past maybe a particular struggle with sin. But the question is simply, are we turning back to the Lord? Are we trusting that he is at work in this difficult situation I'm having or in this struggle with sin in my life? Are we just focusing on ourselves and our struggle, or are we ultimately looking to him? He is patient in dealing with us. Paul himself is a picture of this. Look at Paul writing to Timothy. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You look at the story of Paul. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, seems like a quote-unquote faithful man, and yet he's absolutely working against the Lord. And yet, at the same time, all those things Paul's learning as sort of a Pharisee of Pharisees, as the leading maybe Bible scholar at the time, he's banking all those things in his memory. And when he meets Jesus, now all of a sudden those things are going to come into the fulfillment of the purposes that God had. God was patient with Paul. God has to work in Paul's life. Remember in 2 Corinthians, we saw the place where Paul was even ashamed himself of having to flee from the city, where he was lowered out of the city gates. That was a shameful thing to him. And yet he recognized that the Lord had been at work in him and brought him to a place now where he's willing to go and die for his faith when he wasn't early on in his life. So just note that God is at work in our lives in a different timeline than we often want. Point two, as we take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and look to Christ, our fears and anxieties are put in their proper place. Again, that example from Gideon, where when he sees the Lord, he's not worried about his own problems. He's not worried about the Midianites. He's focused on the Lord, and that is what ultimately prepares him for service. Verses that are so familiar to us, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I just want to highlight that first part. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's a worshipful rejoicing. Start there, and then your anxieties are put in their proper place. And you can then comes the exhortation about not being anxious, but in prayer and supplication. If I rejoice in the Lord, I'm going to be more likely to go to him in prayer, to ask things of him, and to, again, as we see in 1 Peter, cast my cares upon him because he cares for us. Gideon saw the Lord's power and was brought to a place of worship, and that put all these things in perspective. So my question to us is, are we seeing the Lord Jesus in his power and glory? The way that Gideon was brought to a place of seeing, and that name, the Lord is peace, it's Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom. How did Gideon come to that place? He saw God in his glory. What does that do for us? When we see Jesus in his power and glory, then we know him as the Prince of Peace. Takes our eyes off of ourselves, puts them on him. May God grant that we would be a people like Gideon who obey the word of the Lord when it's given to us. But unlike him, may we do it openly in faith and in trust in Christ, who is our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this account in Gideon's life. Lord, I pray for us here that we would be a people who take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and look to the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you come and you seek us out. You have done that in the person of Christ, Lord. But you do that personally for us whenever we open ourselves up to you, Lord. May we be a people who open your word and read it and hear your spirit speak to us, who hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. I pray that we would be his sheep who hear his voice and know him and are then open to serve him in the things that he would call us to. We just give you thanks this morning. We love you, and we pray that you would receive our singing now for your glory. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.